started a series last week over Titus. We talked about who was Titus and his relationship with the Apostle Paul and why Titus was sent in Crete to finish putting up leaders there. Leadership in church is an important thing. Leadership in anything is important. John Maxwell, a leadership guru, says everything rises and falls on leadership. And so we find here throughout the scriptures where God has spoken to that very thing, to give us a framework, not necessarily a detailed, a micro look at how things are done and how things are operated, but a framework of the church and how it's set up. And we said last week that if we wanted to get a theme that was set up for the book of Titus, it's found in chapter 1, verse 5, which says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." When we read that, it tells us a couple of things, that there were churches in Crete that were started most likely through the Apostle Paul, which is why he is burdened to make sure they finish the work that's there. But these churches through his preaching were formed, which is a group of believers who confess Jesus as Lord and come together for teaching, for correction, and using the apostles' teaching as a guide on who Jesus is and how to live out this life called the Christian life. And Paul saw, just like any other young person or young group, it needs direction. It needs guidance. We as parents know that all too well. When we look at our kids and we shepherd them, we say, "Hey, here's a wise thing to do." And sometimes we go as far to tell them why it's a wise thing to do. And of course, we're looked at like sometimes like, "What do you know? You know, you were born in like the 1800s kind of thing." And we say things like, "It wasn't not too long ago that I was a young man myself." And our kids kind of look at us and go, "Huh, yeah, right." And that just continues to happen generation after generation after generation. The truth is we give guidance, we give direction because people need it. Without it, we're left to our own ruin. And so Titus is set in Crete to put in what remained, which means Paul had some things he still needed to get done. And these churches, when and without leadership, would deal with false teaching and false direction and those kinds of things. So Titus is there as a beloved child of Paul, the Apostle Paul, not a birth child, but in the faith, to put into order what has remained. So we find that, and we pick up in verse 6, you say, okay, well, he's going to put into elders. So I'm sure Titus would ask any question like we would and say, what are those elders? What are the qualifications of those things? Now, before we get into that, I want to paint another picture for you. Say, well, why did Paul write that? Surely Titus knew what he was going to do. Like, why did he write this? This letter was to Titus, but, you know, this was read multiple places. So why did Paul really need to put that in there? Well, I believe it's because Paul wanted to let Titus not only have clarity on what his job was to do, but to inform the people of the island of Crete why Titus was doing what he was doing. I like to think of it this way. If you have multiple kids in your family, one of your kids will walk into like the playroom or outside and they'll say, "Hey, it's time for dinner." And which the other kids will like, "Yeah, whatever." And they're like, "Mom said so." And they're like, "Oh," and they do it. Why? Because if that kid is telling his brothers and sisters what to do on his own authority, they're not listening. But when you say, "Mom said so," or "Dad said so," now that person is acting on the authority of that parent. And so now you better listen, because if you don't, that kid's going to walk in and say, "I told him to come in. I told him you said so." And they said, "Whatever." Now mama's going to go out there with a switch probably. If it was my house, my mom and I, she had this weeping willow tree outside her house, and she was so good at that thing. You could hear the leaves coming off that thing from a quarter mile away. And I knew I was about to have eternal punishment, you know, here on earth. And so when my sister said, "Mama said," or "Daddy said," I listened, because all of a sudden it wasn't my sister telling me something. It wasn't just Titus telling. This was the Apostle Paul telling, an apostle setting up churches. So he goes over these different characteristics that need to be in the in this man that is called to be an elder or an overseer. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of give you the layman's definition of that, while you're going to see the words through the text on the screen. So the very first thing we see here is that this elder is put into charge. It says, he says, "Go and appoint elders." That word "appoint" means to put in charge. There needs to be a structure there where these people are in charge. The other thing is that there's multiple elders. He says, go put appoint elders in every town. Not put an elder, appoint an elder in a town, but multiple elders in each town. Why? For accountability. For accountability. That way there's not just one person leading and making all the decisions, that there's an accountability structure in what is going on. He says, go and appoint elders in every town. So we know there's more than one elder. The third thing, you start getting to the qualifications. He says they are to be above reproach, which means a life where there's no criticism can be made, or maybe a more accurate definition is this: not doing anything that would attract disapproval. Above reproach. Man, that's harsh. That's hard to live a life above reproach, because you're in the limelight and the eyes of everyone. But what that really means is, for me as a pastor, I live my life so when there is a charge made against me, it does not stick. You've been there before. You've talked to people and they've been talking, bad-mouthing someone, and you said, oh, stop. Are we talking about the same person? Because there was a character that you had known that ascribed to this person, and what they were saying was contrary to that character, and it didn't line up. And that's what Paul is telling Titus. Look for those men who are above reproach, that have lived their life outside of, you know, not doing anything that would attract disapproval. The other thing is, he says to be a husband of one wife, which in the Greek transliterates into being a one woman husband. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm saddened by this, because I feel like there have been some churches that have messed up on this one. I grew up in a church where they interpreted this verse as being someone who's never been divorced. I wrote here, what that means is sin does not disqualify a person. Being unrepentant and a life of rebellion does disqualify a person. I grew up in a church where there were three men that I absolutely admired. They were men who loved Jesus, sought after for the kingdom, and lived out the gospel life. But when they were in their 20s, when they were younger, they had gotten married and went through a divorce. And so our church looked and said, you are no longer fit to lead in the church because of a decision that you had made. And I look back at Psalms 51, where it says, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, you will not deny. And so I look at what our church, what I grew up in, struggled with, is we look at someone who said, this is something I did. I realized I messed up. This is something that I'm repented of, and God has restored me in this moment. Disqualified, someone who's been married 45 years, but their heart and their affections were for other women, if not multiple women, but they've remained married, qualified. And it broke my heart, because I didn't see the difference when God looked at the heart of people, not necessarily the outward appearance. Now here, like I said, the Greek translates to a one woman man. To me, it's much better to have someone who said, hey, this was something that I had done. My marriage didn't quite line up with what God's word had said to do. It had fallen. We had made a mistake. And this was the result of some of the things in my life. I see what God is doing. God has restored me. He's made me new. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, God, you will not deny. I will take that person 10 times out of 10 than someone who would be willing to live in sin and remain married and do something that is contrary to the word of God, simply because, you know, they want to see they're qualified because of a choice they have not made. So a one woman man, sin does not disqualify a person. Being unrepentant and living a life of rebellion does disqualify a man. The other thing is, it says children that would follow an example that was set or be found faithful, be a believer, that as children would not be found indulgence in sensual pleasures or defiant towards authority. So we're going to look at this man. We're going to look at the home that he is setting up for his children. And his children are to be believers and of good character. When I came to this church as interviewed for the lead pastor position, they interviewed my wife to find out what our marriage is like. They looked at our kids. They looked at the relationship with the Lord that they have, and evaluated those things as they should. And I tell people all the time, I only got this job because they decided to interview my wife after they had interviewed me. That was a good decision on that team's part. That was not near as funny as the first service. And the first service rolled over that one. Maybe I set it up wrong. Anyways, but we're looking at this man. We're looking at his family. What is he set up for? What is he doing within his own home? Do we see God's redemptive work laid out even in his family's life? And so we're going to be able to see that. We're going to see the fruit or the offspring of this man and his character. And so we're going to look at his children. So his children are observed in this qualification as well. Now, Paul uses a different word here when he goes from elder to overseer, and there are actually even two different words in the Greek. However, based off 1 Timothy that we see in chapter 3, we see that these words become really interchangeable in an office as elder and overseer. So then he goes on, he says, now even, so he says that this man, this overseer now, is, in verse 7, he says, an overseer as God's steward, and again, he says, must be above reproach. So you say this God steward, he is a steward. He's not necessarily the man in charge, but he's the one in charge, the steward, according to the master. You guys remember the parable of the talents? If you remember back from your Sunday school classes, there were three stewards and they were left in charge of the master's estate. And there was only one who handled the master's estate correctly. And he was blessed in doing so. You say, well, Paul, you're the pastor of our church. You're the elder. You're the overseer. You're the leader. Sure, but God's ultimately in charge. I'm a steward of this church. It's my job, my responsibility to make sure that I handle the master's affairs the way he would want to, not necessarily I. I'm just a steward in the pulpit. The other thing, it says that he's not to have exaggerated view of oneself, that we're not supposed to be arrogant. He says not easily angered, not quick-tempered. That doesn't mean that this person can't ever get mad. What it says is not quick-tempered, not easily brought to anger, not someone who is addicted to alcohol, not a drunkard, not someone who is violent or forced to get their way. People don't just power up on people. I'm in charge. We're gonna do it because I'm in charge. That's not what this supposed to be? Not violent, not use force or power to persuade to get one's way. Not greedy with money. And the other one goes straight along with it. Not only greedy with money, your possessions, but friendly and welcoming. I have friends who are on staff at larger churches than I am, and they're not allowed to congregate with the congregation. They're security reasons. They don't want their pastor or whoever's speaking that day to kind of intermingle amongst the congregation. I don't want to, I tell if our security guys ever come to me and say, Paul, we feel like it's a security threat for you to walk around and shake hands. I'll say, well, you better stay right beside me then. Because I want to be hospitable. I want to be welcoming and friendly. And those who've been here visiting church know that I'm horrible with names. I want to forget your name. I don't really want to forget your name, but I want to be the guy who can show that I'm flawed and I might forget your name. And not be the guys like, oh, that's we go to Pastor Paul's church. I don't ever want this church to be named after some pastor. This is the church of Boulevardy Baptist Church. And I don't want to be a person where I just stuck in my office till the worship service is over and I'm escorted out on stage and the lights come up. I don't want to be that person. I want to be hospitable. Then the other thing, a lover of good. A lover of good, the Greek words here used are phileos and agathos, which was a common phrase of affirmation in the Greek Roman era, which means I am after for things that are justful. I'm after the things that are good and right and moral and holy, which goes on to some of these other things that would show restraint in one's impulses or emotions or desires. The other one that would be righteous or honest or just, which is to be upright. After upright, holy, to be set apart. I have a confession to make. This is the one that, as a pastor, I struggle with, not trying to be holy. But anyone who's ever, I've hung out with you, you're friends of mine, you've been in this reaction before, we're out playing golf with a bunch of friends, or we're out to dinner, we're at a restaurant, we're over at someone's house for a party, and we're hanging out, and it's like, blah, blah, what do you do? Oh, you know, I'm in construction, or I build houses, or I own a golf course, or I fix golf carts. And everyone, no matter what the job is, I'm just like, okay, cool, wonderful. Like, what do you like? I'm a pastor. There's a physical reaction among people when that happens. They're literally, and it's quite comical, honestly, because some of my close friends have gotten to the point, it's like, here it comes. They're like watching for it. They're watching for their friends to kind of like, how many cuss words did I just say? Like, you know, has he been counting this? You know, they put their drink down or something. But I really realize internally that that's really a good thing. Because what is really, honestly, is that I want to live my life that is completely set apart, that it doesn't quite fit in with the mold of everything else. It's awkward at times when we're out, and I'd just be one of the guys playing golf, and I'd be like, hey, watch your words. The pastor's in our group. Like, oh, okay, you know, I'm like, can I get on a different team? You know, that kind of thing. It happens. It happens. But I realize that that's really a quality that I'm called to. So I kind of take a step back and go, it's not bad. I, as an elder, this person should live a life that's set apart. Then, diligent in their work. And the last one is to not veer from Scripture. Now, why are all these qualities, are they all just stacked up one after another? Because the reason is right here. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he will be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. That's the hard part. That's the hard part, is standing in front of people who are raised with different backgrounds, different religious ideas, different, you know, social economic statuses, different generations, and draw a line down the middle and say, this is what we believe to be true. This is what we believe to be right. So therefore, on this side, we believe to be that wrong. That is wrong. We live in a society where that's now considered hateful. It's difficult to say, this is what I believe and this is what I'm, you know, we want that line to float. We want that line to be squiggly. We want that line to be movable in every situation. And we see that these men called to be elders are equipped with the ability to look into the word of God and define that and rebuke those who are contrary to it. Now, what's the work of this elder? What's the work of the overseer? Well, we just looked at the qualifications of this person, but we ask ourselves, you know, is there a difference between an elder, an overseer? Is there really a difference between that and a teacher? And I believe there is a huge difference. Some people ask, well, can women be an elder? Can women be an overseer? Well, first off, like I said earlier, there's a difference between elders, overseers, and teachers. An elder is someone called by God and appointed by man who meet qualifications shown here in Scripture and also in Timothy. They were appointed by God, and just over we went over those qualifications when looking for someone to fill that role as an elder, those are the guidelines we use. These characteristics will be evident in their life because of their calling they have received from the Holy Spirit. Teaching, however, is a gift. Just like prophecy and any other gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those gifts are useful for building up the church and for everybody, for everyone. Some arguments have made that women aren't in leadership in a church in an elder or a pastoral role because they were uneducated. Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's remained quiet. And that sounds pretty harsh. But as we talked last week, sometimes when we look at the word of God, we look at it very closely, word by word. Sometimes we look at it passage by passage. Sometimes we look at it in the book. Sometimes we look at it in the collection of books. And sometimes we look at it historically and everything that's going on. Now, 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy while he was in the church of Ephesus, a place where Paul had been to preach and set up churches, and there were false teachers, and they were using women to spread false teaching. due to the fact that women were considered at that time second-class citizens. They weren't allowed to be educated. They weren't allowed to learn. And so therefore, false teachers were using and taking advantage of that at that time. And so that was one reason why Paul said, a woman is not to teach. Now you look at the other part, it says, or be an authority over a man. We see throughout scripture, and we'll look at it again later, Ephesians 5:23, this says God is head of the church and man is head of the house, or man is head of woman. There's a hierarchy that is established there in scripture. It doesn't mean that women are insignificant by any means. However, we see all throughout scripture where women have a leadership role and influential in the church. But uneducatedness alone isn't a reason for someone to not be called, because we look at Acts 4:13 and it says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and saw that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So we look in this passage here and we see Peter and John, who were called by Jesus to follow him in his teaching, and yet they were reporting to a council as uneducated men, and that was clear to them by this council, but they realized these people had been with Jesus. So we look at uneducatedness as a role in the church, and we look at, there's a difference between teaching and have a calling. These were apostles. These were men that were set up to lead the church. And that is reserved for a role in man. However, women have had huge influences, and we do find in the scripture where they have taught. Because you look in Acts 18:26, if you have your Bibles, flip over there real quick. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Apollos, a Jew, is speaking, and he says in 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God. Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, a leader, teaching, and they brought him aside and they said, hey, let's explain to you something else. But you got to understand, Priscilla and Aquila were underneath the leadership of the Apostle Paul. All throughout scripture, you always see a man leading at the top. Now, I get it. I understand what I'm saying is you're saying, Paul, you're really coming across like a woman hater. I want you to understand that is not the case. I love women to the point I married one. Okay? That one worked. I did. And there are women who have impacted my life over and over and over. And just this week, as I'm preparing for this message over the last couple weeks, the social media waves hit with John MacArthur's statement he made publicly. Some of you know what this is about, some of you don't. But a modern-day theologian, a modern-day scholar, John MacArthur, has written many commentaries. He was at a pastor's conference, and they're doing this word association game, which last year they did it set up to be failure, and they gave a name of different church leaders, and he gives his response, a response, just a knee-jerk reaction of how he feels about that. And last year they said Stephen Furtick, and he responded very quickly with unqualified, which Stephen Furtick is a young pastor who's, you know, pastoring a large, large church, Elevation Church, you know, in America. And that was a big debacle. So this year they decided to play the same game again. Why these men of God decided to play with fire, I will never know. But they did get up there, they played this game, they even made the last time we did this, it kind of blew up in our face, but let's do it again. And then the guy even preset the stage a little bit, knowing what he's about to ask is going to set people on fire. And he says, all right, tell me what you think about this. Ready? Give me your reaction. He says, Beth Moore. And he responds with, go home. Now, while I agree with John MacArthur on about 90% of his theology, what a horrible way to take care of or to talk about your theological views at a conference. So women, I believe you deserve, even though you may not even realize that's out there on the social media and on the internet, but I believe you deserve an apology. And I'm sorry as a pastor that there are men who have exploited the calling that God has given and belittled you as women in the process, and that is not fair and it should not be. I believe that we are supposed to draw that line, and we live in a society where, like I said earlier, when we do that, it comes across as hate, and that should not be. In the midst of drawing this line, we kind of live in a society where, you know, you can't tell someone what is right. You don't have that right to do that. Well, I disagree. I do, if what I'm saying is based out of the Word of God. And when I saw something on Facebook, it was a joke. It said that motorcyclist identifies as a cyclist and sets world record. If you let that sink in for a little bit. But we live in a society where now there's a court case on a husband and wife fighting over the gender that God has already decided for this child and what is right and what is wrong. And the thing is, the church, if we decide to look at the text and we apply it in our current context and our current culture, we're doomed. We have to realize what was written in the culture and the context there, but still the principles that apply today. And we don't see anywhere in Scripture where God has condoned or have an expectation for a lady, a woman, to be an elder or an overseer in the local church. However, all throughout Scripture, we see Anna, a prophetess, in the temple in Luke chapter 2. We see Phoebe, a deaconess, which we don't use that word a whole lot in the Baptist church, but we see the word servant in our NIV and the ESV. And if we go back and we look at that word in the Greek, it means deacon. And so we see Phoebe, a deacon in a church in Cenchreae in Romans 16. We see Priscilla and Aquila helping Apollos out and teaching him some things. We see Junius or Junia, well known among the apostles. We see Judea and Cynthia, co-workers with Paul. We see Moses' sister, Miriam, called a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15. Deborah, a prophetess in Judges 4. And all throughout Scripture, we see women lead, but we see them lead in a gifting, not in an office. It's just the way the Scripture lays it out. And there's nothing wrong with that. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, God throughout Scripture has given order. He's given direction. He's given authority. And he's given expectation. We should not be so wise in our own eyes that we know better in our own context. All throughout Scripture, we see God already knowing what things will look like and speaking to that. We would not look and say, okay, God, here's the thing. Family structures are different. Kids actually have a little more say-so now. They actually have, you know, smartphones starting in like first grade. So the fact that children should obey their fathers and mothers, that really doesn't apply anymore, because that's really more for like the biblical age. We have to be very careful to take the Word of God and just apply it culturally to 2019, 2020. We interpret it in light of culture there, and we see what is the truth that permeates that is timeless. And all throughout Scripture, we see God where he has put man at the head. And that's not a hateful thing. Women have important roles and men have important roles. And we would be dangerous to start just saying, well, those don't matter anymore. And you say, well, Paul, you say it because you're a guy. No. My wife and I spent hours and months and years talking through this very same thing. And in our marriage, there's been a lot of things that she's like, you know what? I don't know. I don't like this, but I'll trust you. Very same topic we had just today. We're talking to some friends. We finally get to move into our new home that we've been building over the last several months. We move in this Wednesday. We're super excited. But my wife will tell you, when we started the process, she says, I do not want to build. I'd rather just find the house and buy it. I don't want to build. And she looked at me. She says, you know my wishes, but I trust you. We built. And she will tell you, it was the right decision. She was trusting me as a leader in our home to make the best decision for our family financially, to meet our needs, timing, everything. And I would weigh in on her opinion all the time. She is such a gifted teacher. She is such a gifted leader. And she influences me and our family in ways that are countless. But she would tell you that at the end of the day, we are one. But I trust his leadership. And so you say, well, Paul, this elder thing, do we have elders in a Baptist church? Well, not in title, but in a sense we do. Do we operate under the leadership at a Baptist church or this Baptist church with an elder? Well, again, not exactly, but in a sense. See, the meaning of the leaders are, the leaders are set in place by the congregational. We're a congregational-led church. That's where governance is set up. We're not an elder governance church. We're a congregational-led church. What that means is the congregation decides who they want to put at the leader. And so the church votes on the leader. But as God leads that man goes back to their congregation to get a general consensus from the congregation on the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's how this is set up. Now, many of us don't even know how we as a Baptist church or how most Baptist churches even got there. So allow me to take a little quick history lesson with you guys. The Baptist church was formed back in around 1770s and began to start and organize itself as groups of autonomous churches, which means each church would have its own authority and make its own set of rules and governments. However, as these churches grew, they saw the power of connectivity and created a General Baptist Association. This is back in Europe in the 1700s. Later on, we see the Baptist church emerging here in America. And what we see is those General Baptist Associations still continue to work and rely on each other for theological reasons and support. And because the churches were growing so much and they're very missional oriented, there was a lack of proper educated pulpiteers, if you would use that term at that time. And so what they would do is there would be men that would travel from church to church and stay for a while. And if some of you have been around the church long enough, you remember bringing in an evangelist to your church, and they would stay 2-3 weeks and do revivals and things. That was kind of set up that way. So these pulpiteers, these preachers would travel from group to group. But the church still needed leadership at that time, so these General Baptist Associations looked to the office of a deacon to help establish some congruence and some stability in the absence of the pulpiteer. And so therefore, it became a autonomous as churches, but they became more congregational-led as people moved on. Well, then we find over in the early 1800s when the Civil War was on its rise and there was a big division in our country over slavery, we saw the GBA, the General Baptist Association, split between a North and a South over the issue of slavery that was still dividing our countries. It even divided the Baptist churches. And so we still had those organizations, they split, and then they still had the itinerant preachers that would go and preach and do things like that. And we fast forward today, and we still adhere to associations. We have a local association, we have a state association, and we have a national association. We still adhere to that same model. However, what we don't do, because of the needs of seminary and other things like that over the recent years, is we have qualified, educated pulpiteers, pastors, preachers that stay and remain in churches, and churches set up their own pastors and yet kept the congregational-led model. And that's what you see in our governance today. Now you're saying, well, Paul, it sounds like to me these elders have a lot of power and a lot of say. They do, but it's not one person. It's a group of people, which is why Paul said, go and set up elders in every town to lead and guide the church. Now, I'm not saying that we should scrap our whole system, that we have to go back and say, hey, no, we gotta do everything different. That's not what I'm saying. But here's what I will say. We should always allow Scripture to guide us not only personally, but through our families, through our churches, and through our associations. If we rely on history, we're doomed. If we rely on tradition, we're doomed. If we rely on the frameworks given through the Scripture, that I believe we're set up for success. So I believe it's our job to make sure that everything we do within ourselves, our families, and our churches, that are we do them in the framework that God has given us through his Scriptures. He has never led us astray through the Word of God, and he will never lead us astray through the Word of God. So my question is what about this elder overseer? Where does this fit in? How are we using this to our advantage in the framework that God has given us? This is what Paul has given Titus. He says, listen, Titus, there are churches there. God is at work in Crete. They are horrible people, as we'll talk about next week. The Cretans were a nasty group of people. And God was at work amongst them. And he says, Titus, I need you to go in there and bring some order to that. And what I need you to do is set up elders in every town. And what you're looking for, men called by God. And what you'll notice is these men have certain characteristics that are God-given to them because they aspire to be used by the Holy Spirit in a great way, and you'll see that they're hospitable. You'll see they're not easily angered. They're able to divide the truth. They're able to teach those things. You'll see all these things listed out. And he gives a very familiar list to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. And he says, Titus, go. Finish setting up what was put into order and make sure these elders and overseers are using the gifts, the talents that God has given them, these men, these called men to lead the church. And we pick up next week where he goes out and he starts talking about who these Cretes are, the Cretans are. So as we close today, let's go ahead and stand to our feet and just pray as we close. Lord, I pray as we look into the scriptures that we would see truth in there. That God, you would guide us, that you would speak to us in power. Let us not ever be wise in our own eyes, but only in accordance to what your word of God says. Teach us individually how to align ourselves up with what the verses and the text says. And when it says something that we struggle with, something that doesn't resonate, something we just don't think is right, let us dig in a little deeper. Let us not be so wise in our own eyes that we feel like we know in our hearts better than what you've already said in the scripture. God, I just pray for every woman here that they would feel like they were not talked down to or belittled or not appreciated just because you have called a man to be at the head of the house and to lead the church as you are ahead of the church. God, you've gifted us all, male and female, with gifts from the Holy Spirit to build up this church, to edify each one of us. And all throughout scripture, we see women playing a huge role. Let us not take the word of God and use it as a tool of hate, but let us use it as a tool to redeem, a tool of order, a tool of direction. God, your word is living and active, and let us walk in it, knowing that it is applicable and alive today. We love you, Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.